This meeting is being recorded.
This meeting is being recorded, and this is not just a meeting. This is, this is the MT for Christ 24/7 podcast on the MT for Christ 24/7 YouTube channel. And this is a little program that we call Bible Study with the Cincotti's. And we're joined today by Arthur and Suzanne Cincotti. And I'm MT Clark, and this is my lovely wife, Tammy Lynn. Today's topic appears to be good wisdom and bad wisdom. We say good morning to everyone who might be listening or tuning in.
Good morning, everyone.
Well, get wisdom, and in all you're getting, I guess you get wisdom.
Get understanding. It's like good cop, bad cop kind of thing. Mm-hmm. So we'll see how it flushes out.
Yeah.
I think we should pray first, though. Mm-hmm. However, hallelujah. Yeah. Lord God, we need your wisdom today, Lord God, to navigate your word. It can be difficult at times, but you have promised us your Holy Spirit. You said that you would lead us in the paths of all wisdom and understanding. And therefore, Lord, we pray for unity of thought. We pray for that your word would come alive to us today, Lord God, and accomplish its purpose, which is to change us into the image of your Son. We ask these things right now in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 So I actually struggled with the title here. Should be obvious. It's not a great title. I was considering why I'm Pentecostal instead. we'll see how those two themes kind of dovetail together.
Okay.
I think there's a lot to be revealed. But my hope, genuinely, here for the study today is to impart some wisdom about ourselves and our relationship with God, how that unfolds. We're seeking balance is one of the things that we definitely want to be part of our Christian experience and walk. Mm-hmm. We see value in that. We see examples of people tipping way over to one camp or another and various frameworks or settings or types. And I think even in the natural, that kind of kind of weird us out a little bit. We see value in balance. So our scripture to open with today is, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's from James chapter 3, verse 17. I really want to highlight the part that says willing to yield. I used to tell my kids when had a little saying when we were homeschooling, I said, challenge everything with a heart that is sound information and well thought out reasoning and a willingness to change your position if proven, otherwise. And that willingness yield, I think, is powerful. I was having a conversation with a young man this week who has a lot of questions. And my first question to him was, if I answer your questions, are you going to be satisfied?
Mm.
You know, if you find, or not just me, I mean, if you find reasonable answers to your questions, are you going to be satisfied? Or are you going to dig in your heels and say, well, that sounds fine, but I think, et cetera, et cetera. And that's very problematic. There were, in Hellenistic Greeks, there were two camps, philosophical camps. There were many philosophical camps, hundreds. But there were two predominant philosophical camps. There were the skeptics and the cynics. And the skeptics, they challenged truth and different apologetics and different worldviews and different philosophies, so to speak, because that's what they were doing. They were trafficking in philosophy. Everybody who had a new idea would come and be heard at the Argyropagus, and people would be either marvel at it or throw tomatoes, I guess. But they were skeptical about, and then like the Bereans, you know, they would go back and verify and check and consider the building blocks of the argument, et cetera, et cetera. Mm-hmm. But there was a willingness, if they did the math, if they did the hard work, there was mm-hmm. a willingness to yield to their position, any presuppositions, if, you know, the argument was strong. The skeptic, on the other hand, or the cynic, on the other hand, mm-hmm. is not willing to yield. They have just made right. up their minds that this is it, you know, it's my way or the highway, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't care what evidence, PowerPoint presentations, you know, right. word, et cetera, decree, signet ring, anything that you have to seal your, you know, your thought is meaningless to me because I've already made up my mind.
Yeah, that's the agree to disagree position, meaning yeah. we will never agree because... I am cynical about any truth or any truth being better than my truth or whatever.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's
cynical. I think it's always the I issue.
Right.
I think yeah. I am right. And right. I think you are wrong. And I will always agree with me.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And of course, I bring this study forth because I think this is our cultural moment right now, you know. I find it in engaging with people, I find it very difficult to penetrate. And we did a study a couple of weeks ago talking about the impenetrable heart. And I could bring Jesus with me and sit him down and say, hey, would you explain to this guy? And still the veil is just like a veil of steel, a mesh. So
it's funny this is all coming up this week, Arthur, because I just happened to listen to Eric Metaxas's newest book on audiobook. It's Letter to the American Church. And in it, Metaxas is the biographer of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, among others. And in this latest letter, his latest book to the church, he draws parallels between what happened to Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Germany and the German church and Nazi Germany and what's happening to our culture today. And yeah. how, you know, back then it was a reliance on the church's trust of the state. The German church and the state were really sort of joined to the point where within the German churches at the time, there was like, you know, stained glass windows of the past chancellors. So there was a high degree of nationalism and tied into the religious tradition. So they always trusted the local authorities. Well, that sort of turned into a horrible thing when Adolf Hitler came to power. Whereas in our culture, there's not so much of that. We're compromising, but the thing was the common thread is the compromise of our faith. You know, they compromised to the state in Nazi Germany, and now we're compromising to the opinions of men, the latest cultural phenomenon. A lot of stuff's coming out, so I think this is very timely that you're bringing this stuff up, because Ligonier Ministries just did another survey of what people believe. And one of the items on the list was, we believe that gender is something we choose for ourselves. And 50% of the population now agree with that statement, that we choose our own gender. And the thing that was shocking from their results is 37% of quote unquote self-professing evangelicals agree with that too, which is 15% more than it was just 2 years ago. So there seems to be a cultural shift, a divide of even the church falling away to these things. And Metaxas pointed out the views on abortion, how it's no longer a right to choose, it's a right to abortion for some people.
Right.
Yep. Mm-hmm. No, it's not about choice. It's that's abortion is your right. And how, you know, obviously the homosexual community, you know, being welcomed to the church with the total, you know, disregard for what scripture says in terms of what sin is. And then the gender issue, you know, he pointed to all these things and to critical race theory of how, you know, this oppressive Marxist philosophy is pushing forth the group identity over individual responsibility and character issues, and really, you know, scary thing about the book was, like, you know, it wasn't very clear in Bonhoeffer's day that things could go so wrong so fast, and they didn't happen so fast. Bonhoeffer saw the writing on the wall in 1933, and, you know, the final solution didn't come until 1942. And so, you know, after World War II had started, more or less, at that point had been decided that these horrible things were finally decided. And so the fear here is that we're going to allow this confusion to go on to the point where it's going to cost people their lives, disfigure people for life. And if we go on the same trajectory, the Christian voice will be silenced in the realm of, you know, political correctness or whatever. Yeah. And that our economy will be destroyed by people trying to, you know, follow a socialistic model that'll make the poorer poor, you know, the poor poorer, and, you know, divide us even more. And, you know, so it just, you know, that's just what's happening this week, you know, basically. And it's, and, you know, what do you do with that? Well, as always, we seek to love others and share the truth. And that's part and partial what we try to do here. So this good wisdom and bad wisdom is maybe a little bit confusing, but in this cultural context, it's not so confusing, because there's what the Word of God says, and there's what culture says, and we have to choose.
I think it's the scariest part of it for me is the shift in the educational system.
Yeah.
And the fact that, you know, the gender situation is come to a point where you can say, I get to choose it. But what do you say about the science and the biology of your actual physical being? How can you just be so blatant to say something like that? And disregard, you know, basic science, you know, basic biology 101. But that's part of the veil, as Arthur and Mark often talk about, that's part of what's being, it's almost not a veil, it's almost like a black hood. You know, when someone comes to kidnap a person, they throw a black hood over their head and tie them up and take them off. You know, it's like the world's being black hooded, because so we can't really see. We can't see what's going on. And then when the hood is taken off, we're in a whole different place, you know, and we're like, OK, so we have to live here now. Mm. And it's just bizarre. It's just bizarre that we're coming to a place where even something as basic as science is being disregarded.
Well, here's here's the dynamic. If you throw enough money at something, you're bound to be able to convince people of a lie. Mm-hmm. If you shroud it and buttress the worldview or whatever it is you're selling or perpetrating the ideas, if you add sufficient amount of funds and monies, you can structure a very interesting or a very compelling argument that people who, you, for whatever reason, already have a willingness to fall in line, will. Susanna and I have often said that in the end times, you won't have to cajole or convince anybody to get the mark of the beast. They'll beg you. They'll be waiting in line to get the mark of the beast, whatever that is. It's not something that somebody's going to sneak into your breakfast cereal. People will be waiting in line to get the mark of the beast, because it'll be perceived as the, you know, the next great thing that's going to fix all our woes and bring peace on earth and goodwill to men. And
It'll be the next new technology, iPhone, iWatch, or the and they'll sign up for the booster too, if you know what I mean. I mean, right. Really, you can see. I mean, you can see how all the things that are happening now can really lead to something further down the road. This compliance that's been forced on us, and now they pulled back.
Right.
Because I was just reflecting this morning, Tammy Lynn has changed her job three times this year. The first one, of course, was coming because of a mandate for a COVID vaccine that she refused to get on moral grounds. And basically, so that started her whole journey. And luckily, things are working out. She's just been hired as a special ed teacher for BOCES in Washington County.
Wonderful.
Nice.
So that'll turn things around. But that they were pushing that issue so hard at the beginning of this year, you know, that she had to change her career. And now we're in autumn, and it's and I at work no longer have to fill out my little questionnaire about COVID. There's masks someplace, but suddenly it's pulled back, probably in the shadow of November's elections. They're rolling up the carpet on the COVID thing a little bit. And, you know, it's like, wow, we're really, you can really see the manipulation of society that's happening through these latest administration. I mean, you know.
Yeah. Yikes. So what I'd like to do is I want to
worry about that.
I'd like to read the entirety of this James passage.
Yeah, please.
Because it really demonstrates. So all the things that we've just talked about and what's being thrust upon us in some degree through the media and social media and every avenue, all the things that you just talked about, that's a form of wisdom, because it's shrouded in wisdom. People aren't just, it seems to us, because it's so that people are just coming up with wacky ideas that are so ridiculous, but they're being embraced because, you know, people actually stand up in the you know, the university hall, and they talk to, you know, during the Q&A, and they have this very detailed, complicated reasoning for why they're perpetuating this screwball idea. So
and
it
all
is
the, all in the name of progress, usually as well. You know, it's always progressive or evolutionary.
Yeah, exactly.
You know, basically we're getting past of the old thoughts of the past or whatever for this new truth. And, you know, to stand against it is to stand against progress. It's
true. So James says, and the title of this portion of scripture, which is 13 to 18, James 3, 13 to 18, the title in my Bible says heavenly wisdom, heavenly versus demonic wisdom. So there's, hence, you know, my title here, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show good conduct, that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy, self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And I would just add, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. There's, you know, there definitely are two camps of wisdom, and the demonic camp, or the camp that, you know, calling in the title bad wisdom, is building itself up in the academy with intellect and with science. Even though, you know, like Susanna pointed out in a few minutes ago, in many cases it just defies science.
Yeah.
But this is my tenth grade biology class. You know, open the biology book. Okay, it seems pretty stark and clear. So we're defying science, but yet exalting science at the same time, because everybody is running around talking about global warming and how the shot is going to fix everything, because the science has proven that And it hasn't, but everybody's running around exalting the science. So this is a complicated matter. We live in a hyper-educated society. Mm-hmm. I'm not the first person to say that. Actually, I heard it first from James, not personally from James Joyce, because he was late 19th century guy. But he said the same thing in the early 20th century, that we are in a hyper-educated society. And, you know, we would think that education is a good thing. And Susanna was a teacher for
a million and 38 years.
And we would think that education is a good thing. Indeed, the Puritans thought it was a good thing. When the Puritans came here and settled, there was a 95% literacy rate amongst colonists, much higher than that which was in England. But the impetus to pursue education, because I think one of the New England towns, maybe in Massachusetts, passed an ordinance which was called the Old Deluder Satan Act. And it was an ordinance for public education, because the impetus for public education was that you might be able to read the Bible and to know the truth and not fall into the snares of the enemy, of Satan. So that was the impetus. Right now, education is completely ethereal. It's whatever you want to make it up to be in the public square. And that's similar, we're going to light on this, is what Paul was engaging at the Areopagus in Athens. So,
education, in our society, obviously changes from one season to the next. It's the Wizard of Oz all over again. We lift up science as our God, and then we have a little man come out and said, except for on gender identity issues, it doesn't really account there. It's insanity.
Well, D.L. Moody had a great saying. He said, if you take a man who's been stealing bolts off the rail and educate him, he'll steal the whole train. You know, if you just educate someone and don't at least infuse a moral framework as part of that educational process, then what have you done? You've just heightened that person's game. Now they really know how to take advantage, right?
Right.
So the same hyper-educated scenario can and has seeped into the church today as well. And it's because it's one thing to know about God, but it's an entirely different matter to know God.
On that point, it makes me sad, because we have friends who go to church, quote unquote.
Yeah.
But they're looking for, my friend said, a social gospel. And I said, what is that? And she said, well, that's something that I can take away from the church that I can go and change the world with.
Yeah.
And I was like, and what is that? And she couldn't really give me an answer. You know, the gospel of Jesus Christ did change the world. It is something that can change the whole world.
Right.
But that's not what they're looking for. They're looking for a social gospel.
Sure.
That helps to insulate their ideas and their thoughts.
Sure.
And make it right.
Yeah.
Mm. Don't tell me that I'm wrong in thinking this way.
Yeah. See,
I'm not talking about the prosperity gospel. We all know that's a bunch of bunk. But this social gospel is the new phrase that I'm hearing over and over again.
It is.
And it makes me go back to what you started off, Mark, with talking about Bonhoeffer, is that the government seeps into the church, and instead of the church rising up and being something, government comes and puts something over the top of it and says, okay, this is the social gospel.
Yeah, right.
And this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And
That was one of the things that Metaxas pointed out, is that churches are not standing on truth. And one of the things these liberal churches will say is that they just want to do the gospel. So that's either love your neighbor or just stay out of the public square, one or the other. You can stay with the biblical truth, but stay out of the public square. They'll take care, let God sort them all out. So don't be political, stand on your truth and isolate, Or it's the other extreme, what you're talking about is a social gospel where we integrate, or modernist, which I have a few friends who consider themselves modernists, which is, there was an old cartoon, political cartoon about modernist, and it showed like a step of where you throw out the truth of the Bible. If you're having a modern perspective, and what this friend's saying is like, they see the truth of what they learn in church as just quaint stories that don't apply to the real world. The transformative power of repentance through Christ isn't really a thing. We need social programs or something like that, that we can show that, you know, this is the way somehow, but we're not so antiquated to, you know, to push this, biblical doctrine down your throat, that we're kind and compassionate and to the point we'll accept anybody and any type of behavior, even if it goes against the word of God. So it's quite the kind of worm. And I don't like to consider myself political, but when you see,
I know,
things, you've said that. You know, I try to stand back as much as possible and just, you know, encourage people to follow Christ. But in following Christ, we really have to stand on the truth and call evil evil. You know.
Pastor Harry Reeder, his senior pastor at Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, I think, speaks to this contrast between the social gospel and the true gospel. It's interesting that we should bring that vernacular into the conversation today. And he says it's not the imperative of the church to preach a social gospel or to bring social change. Our directive is to make disciples of all nations, to preach the true gospel of transformation of heart. So it's a transformational gospel. Mm-hmm. And when the heart is transformed, then society will transform as well. But right. You don't, you know, start with the aim of transforming society. No. Start, you know, we start one individual at a time transforming the heart, because the heart is wicked. And mm-hmm. and this is the true concept. I was, you know, having this conversation with a young man today. The true conflict is that the, whatever you want to call it, progressive or left wing or liberal or cynic, or it's the same throughout the ages. It's been the same throughout the ages, is that man is essentially good, and it's only our behavior that, you know, defies that notion. And man is essentially good, and given the right set of circumstances, will flow in our goodness, so to speak. Right. And that is so contrary to the word of God. Jeremiah says the heart is wicked and deceitful, and who can know it? And it needs to be transformed by the power of God. Yeah. The only person who can change us is the person who created us. All right. And his desire is to change us into the image of his son, so that indeed there's this notion in this ideology about freedom. But, you know, true freedom, untethered freedom, is not healthy. So an astronaut who's floating in space is perfectly free, but he can't do anything. Yeah. But if he has a lifeline, if he has a pole, if he has something to hold on to, a tether, then he can maneuver himself and accomplish some great things. Mm-hmm. So freedom is a very strange kind of fallacytical concept. You know, we know that we're bond servants to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm perfectly okay with that, because the other option is to be a bond servant to sin and depravity, which brings forth death.
Yeah.
You bring up
an excellent point, the paradoxical relationship of an atheist objection to the existence of evil. Like, I can't believe in God because there's evil, but I believe everyone's really good at heart. Like,
yeah. Right, it is paradoxical. It really is. So, my dear friend, Pastor Finn, used to say, every great move of God begins in a cave and ends in a cathedral. And he was speaking at the time of doing a study of a comparison between, you know, David's cave of Adullam experience and Solomon's temple. And so we see a progression here. There's a progression with intellect and wisdom, so to speak, and learned knowledge. And if we contrast, I think we get a glimpse of this. If we contrast the lives of these two kings of Israel, we can discover some interesting and timeless principles that apply to the church throughout the ages as well as today. You know, David was a shepherd, whereas Solomon was a very privileged man. He was a prince who grew up in the palace. David was a musician. Solomon, well, there's no indication. I don't. Maybe he took piano lessons or something, but never. Our kids took piano lessons, and none of them play the piano. But you know, David was a musician. There is a certain dynamic of that. You can do it with that, whatever you like.
Yeah.
David wrote Psalms, whereas Solomon wrote Proverbs. Interestingly, Proverbs. If you read the book of Proverbs, you'll find them very, very similar to the Quran. They are just pithy injunctions of how to, you know, live well and live righteously. You know, whereas the Psalms are deep, weighty matters of the heart. And we've said time and time again that the heart is the issue of the heart is the real driving force.
It took Solomon, basically. He wrote, you know, a lot of Proverbs, but his true repentance comes through in the book of Ecclesiastes, where all that wisdom showed him that it was all vanity of vanities without God. And so there was there's hope for Solomon. But yeah, I just love the parallel you brought there, that the Psalms give glory to God, where the Psalms... Yeah. The Proverbs to some extent, but not to the hard extent that the Psalms do. So yeah, I love what you're doing here.
David was a man of battle, whereas Solomon, a man of intellect.
David had to fight for it.
He did. You know? He certainly did. David built a kingdom, whereas Solomon inherited it. David was a man after God's own heart. Solomon's wives turned away his heart in 1 Kings, you know, 11:4. That's a very weighty scripture. Solomon, we see how Solomon ended badly. David, and this is important, David had Nathan, but there was no prophetic voice in Solomon's entourage, in his a close inner circle. So pit these things against one another, and you see how Solomon sort of he was on his own. He had it all together.
So he thought.
Now we can say he asked God for wisdom, and God blessed him with that, and that wisdom was a godly wisdom. Until it got, you know, derailed and off its trajectory, which was to glorify and honor God with in all that he did. This wisdom creates in us a notion that I got this, you know, I can figure this out. I've got it all together, and I'm going to apply, you know, my little brain to this situation, and God, you hang on, all right? You just stay wherever you are, you know, behind the clouds, often eternity somewhere, because I got this, right? And you know, sometimes we see, as parents, sometimes we see our kids moving in this realm, right? You know, they approach a problem or a situation in life, and you don't hear a peep out of them. You know, they're wrestling with something, but you don't hear a peep, as if to say, Mom, Dad, what do you think of this? Do you have any thoughts? Have you ever been through this? Do you have any advice? Or and they just go for it. You know, they apply their accumulated wisdom of a whole 20 some odd years or whatever it happens to be. And they go for it. And you know, oftentimes it ends badly, and you're kind of left there shaking your head, because you know, if you just swoop in and give your advice, well, that usually doesn't go well. So anyway, this is one of the things I think that we do collectively as a people, and even as a church. It seems as though whenever the church moves into an intellectual mode of operation, it equally drifts from power. So let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 here. Powerful or beautiful scripture.
Mark, do you have that one?
The Apostle Paul uses to emphasize this point. Go ahead.
In 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God.
Amen. Mm-hmm. Right. So this is, here is an example of exactly the dynamic that we're talking about here. And paradoxically, Paul, of all people, really had, he had the goods, he had the credentials to be able to step up and say, hey, in my wisdom, in my learning, in my accumulated experience and collective accumulation of thought and ponderings and bookish philosophical learning, I got something to say here. I'm up at the plate and I got something to say, but he doesn't say that. Completely flips on the opposite and says, you know, really, truth of the matter, I got nothing. I got nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In Galatians, he says, you know, far be it from me to boast in anything except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, Paul really, I think he really got it. He held in balance the tension, or he understood the tension between these two forms of wisdom that are being circulated here in the world system, and that, you know, he certainly said, I'm with God. You know, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, and I'm all in on his camp. It's not even, not, you know, I'm not professing a type of balance that says we should mingle earthly wisdom and godly wisdom. But at the same time, I'm not completely diminishing, you know, telling everybody, you know, don't go to college, don't go to school.
Right.
Just check your brain at the door.
Check your brain at the door, which most, you know, that was old Pentecostal right there. Check your brain at the door. Just let it unfold in the service. But we have to see if we don't take earthly wisdom and what's being, you know, raised up as earthly wisdom and put it alongside the word of God and know both and compare the two. And then, you know, pray about a reasonable, Lord, what do you want me to do here? You know, what's this seems enticing. This seems right. It has a form of righteousness. But yet I see, you know, you calling me to a higher place. And I think that's the place we want to be.
Well, when you also brought up Acts 4.
Right. Yes.
And I wanted to start with verse 12. It says, because John and Paul Peter and John are preaching. This is where they're preaching. And they say, nor is there any salvation, any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men that we must be saved. And that was it. That was the bottom line.
Their preaching. That was it. That's all I got. Says,
now then they, which was the Sadducees and the elders and all them guys, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men.
Wow.
And they marveled.
Yeah.
Because these guys were fishermen.
Yeah.
These guys were not, you know, the high intellectuals. These guys were speaking with a different voice. And they wanted to say, and they realized that they had been with Jesus.
Yeah.
You know, and that's, I think that's the piece that really clicks in, is that when you've been with Jesus, you really have that relationship, not a religion,
yeah,
but a relationship with Jesus. People look at you and they say, Where'd you get all that wisdom? Where'd you get all that education? Where'd you get all that knowledge? Mm. Well, you know, this, but the ultimate bottom line is I've been with Jesus.
Yeah.
I've been with Jesus.
Right. There's really nothing more to say.
I got to share an insight that I got from my studies in the Bible this morning as I was looking through Ecclesiastes, basically, and John MacArthur's commentary. He writes, a proper balance of the prominent enjoy life theme with that of divine judgment tethers the reader to Solomon's God with the sure cord of faith. For a time, Solomon suffered from the imbalance of trying to enjoy life without regard for the fear of Yahweh's judgment, holding him on the path of obedience. In the end, he came to grasp the importance of obedience. The tragic results of Solomon's personal experience, coupled with the insights of extraordinary wisdom, makes Ecclesiastes a book from which all believers can be warned and grow in their faith. This book shows that if one proceeds each day of existence, labor, and basic provision as a gift from God and accepts whatever God gives, then that person lives an abundant life. However, one who looks to be satisfied apart from God will live with futility, regardless of their accumulations. And
right.
And just, well, I think it's part and partial of
right.
You know, Solomon had great wisdom. He decided to, you know, try everything. And then in the end, examine his life to show that without God, it was all vanity, and he had all the worldly wisdom he money could buy. But in the end, he realized it was all futility without the Lord's wisdom, you know? So,
yeah, we see how today's study sort of builds also on last week's study about biblical finances too. Mm-hmm. So, most worldly wisdom as expressed in James' epistle, mm-hmm. there, what we read earlier, is based on the objective of self-aggrandizement, mm-hmm. you know, yeah. is completely self-seeking. How can I, even, it's interesting, even the approach to college amongst most young people today, and maybe I think a trend for the past 30 or 40 years, has been, how can I get into that six-figure job? What am I going to be making when I get out of college? Mm-hmm. What is this career path? How is this career path going to pay off? Mm-hmm. As opposed to many years ago, the approach to college was a calling. What do I feel called to? What is my bent in life? What do I feel as though is going to contribute the most to society?
Right, and you look at those kind of things. People felt when they became a doctor, they felt they were being called to be a doctor.
Yes, yeah.
People,
exactly.
For me and for Tammy Lynn, being called to be a teacher, that's a calling. You know, people used to say of me, they used to say, "Well, why did you go into education? You don't make any money in that." I said, "But that's not why I'm going into education. I teach because I believe in the children, and I believe that there's nobility in teaching and working with children and helping them find their way through life." It's not about the figures, and even people like doctors never originally didn't see that, and people that went into becoming lawyers and judges and things like that originally went into it with the impetus of being the justice, the real thing, the helping people. Mm-hmm. Now it's all flipped, and now it's all about the dollar sign.
Yeah, I really feel that. I mean, basically, just yesterday I came across one of these hip new pastors. I don't know the gentleman's name, and I only saw his, TikTok real length message, which is very short. So, forgive me if I being out of context.
We don't throw anybody under the bus.
He wore a T-shirt that said spiritual gangster, and he was talking about, right, exactly.
That's humble.
He was talking about a study that was done that showed that the best and brightest, the most influential people, across the board, valued education over entertainment. And he said that, time and time again, if we value entertainment over education, we'll suffer and whatever. But that was, like I said, it was a very short clip. So on it, obviously he's pushing for education, but it was for the material. It seemed more than, I'm like, you said, it says spiritual gangster on your shirt. Where's the spirituality in that? I mean, because anybody can, you know, your basic message was be cool, stay in school, for your benefit. I didn't see, you know, I think that might have been part of a social gospel. You know, right. It makes sense to follow the Lord for your material good or whatever. But at the same token, it's a real indictment on our society, because we just want to be entertained, and we can be entertained in our churches as well, and with the phones and everything. Right. It's all about, and that's what he was pointing to as well, is the fact that, you know, people are dulling themselves, they're freeing themselves, they're escaping from reality, in our entertainment, not learning and building themselves up. And education, of course, as you're pointing out in the study, you know, when it's grounded in the Word of God and God's truth, then it's, you know, it's meaningful for, you know, edification, et cetera, et cetera. You know,
right.
I think Arthur's next statement about Paul in Athens in Acts 17, 16 through 34, you know, really talks about this, you know, this was their entertainment.
This was their entertainment. They're
bantering back and forth of who's got the newest, you know, thing to talk about.
Right.
The newest intellectual thing to talk about.
I don't, it's a long passage. I thought about, you know, reading the whole thing, but he says that then a certain, in 18, it says certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, Paul, and someone said, what does this babbler want to say? And others said, he seems to be proclaiming some foreign God, because he's preaching to them Jesus and the resurrection. And so they, you know, they bring him in, they hear him, you know, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that you are all very religious, we're familiar with. So Paul's going right into the thick of the fray, you know, of it all, where they're bantering back and forth their variations of earthly wisdom. And you know, Paul essentially bottom lines it and says, guys, you know, you've got it all wrong. This is what really matters. The God who created, you know, all things is not far from you. So again, we see, I did want to touch on the point of what you were just saying about entertainment too, Mark, is that this word has infiltrated our culture over the past 40 years or so, called, it's the word fun. And we ask our kids today when they come home from school, did you have fun? When, you know, when they go at work, you know, are we having fun yet? You know, I don't know where this notion that you're supposed, fun in high school was recess and maybe gym, and gym wasn't always fun. As a matter of fact, recess wasn't always fun, but this notion of fun and entertainment that we've got to be on 24/7, you know, fun mode, has, and this is what was prevalent in the Greek culture. Hellenistic Greek was this trafficking in wisdom, really for the matter of pure entertainment. There wasn't a lot of meat or substance to it. And some people have indicted the church as being like a lake that's huge in one regard, but only an inch deep, you know, without real real shallow, without content or depth in our apologetic and our reasoning for why we believe that the things that we do. Whenever we enter into a battle of wits, conjecture wins the day, because that's all we can finally get to. Conjecture. I had to look up a definition just to make sure, because sometimes I use words that I don't really know what they mean, and but I use them anyway. And conjecture is an opinion or conclusion formed on a basis of incomplete information.
So whenever we're just using worldly wisdom, last time I checked, I don't have all the information for anything. You know, I don't have exhaustive. If I had exhaustive information, then I would be God.
See, this,
I'm not, by the way. I just want to make that clear.
Right.
I would be God. And then, you know, we'd really have a problem on our hands. But so
I love the fact you introduced that word, because I mean, that's what the Epicureans were doing. That's what, you know, that's what a lot of people do. It's all hypothetical. It's all, if we're going to talk about faith, we're going to talk about, well, I believe this and I believe that. Wisdom, as you know, is the application of knowledge. It's you applied knowledge.
Yes.
There's no wisdom in conjecture. You know, there's no, it's all a battle of thoughts and opinions and incomplete information, because no one's applying it to their lives. And that's why people in the church would go, oh, I need, you know, yeah, I know what the word of God says, but we need some sort of social gospels that we can apply. Yeah. It's here. You know, you're not applying what you already have. You know, you're not applying the wisdom of God's word to your life. And you're just going, well, I don't know. And meanwhile, you're living unchanged lives. You're not living a disciple life, and you wonder why you're not being transformed. You wonder why there's no victory. You don't wonder why you don't have peace.
Right.
So I included here, just to be Pentecostal. I said that, but manifest power is a daunting apologetic. And when I say manifest power, I'm not just talking about walking on water or healing the sick or raising the dead. I'm also talking about the power of a transformed life.
Yes.
Amen.
You know, of how the power of moving from darkness into light. And the power of embracing the gospel of peace, of walking in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. Blessed are the meek, for they shall
inherit.
Inherit the earth. Thank you. So in Matthew 12:22-27, the Pharisees, the intellectuals, because that's who they were. They were, you know, they were Gamaliel. They were the smart guys. The Pharisees tried to undermine Jesus by saying, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." But Jesus points out the fallacy of their logic to say, why would Satan cast out Satan? Yeah. Why would demons
kingdom
get
divided against and itself?
Kingdom divided against itself. So, you know, they try to take their wisdom and apply some logic to what Jesus is doing. And Jesus is just walking in power, righting some wrong situations. Whether it be, premature death or leprosy or the afflictions of man or demonic possession or all these things. And they're criticizing it. And I love what Jesus says. Let me turn there for a moment. We're in Matthew 12. I love what Jesus says. He says, you know, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, like who do your prophets
cast them out there for.
All right.
Verse
28. So 12:28 says, yeah, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or
27.
Oh, sorry. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? As if to say, like, I think really the joke here was, I don't see you guys casting out any demons.
Right.
Like you got it all figured out, but I don't see you doing anything.
That's
it. I don't see you do, you know, you got, you know, you're willing to stand up and pontificate. And let me tell you, this is really hitting home for me, because like we're sitting here pontificating right now, and I'd rather be out walking on water, you know, or healing the sick. You know, I'd rather go up to the emergency room and clear the ward of it. But he's saying to the Pharisees here,
who are you?
By whom do you cast out demons? Mm-hmm. And they're like, I think, you know, it's not. I don't think it's a stretch to interpret them saying, well, we're not really casting out demons.
Right. It's sort of a rhetorical question. And then he says, but if I do it, I'm the son of God. you know, yeah. and the implications is to follow, yeah. follow me. You
know? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I think so, the next thing is that it's very important to study the Word of God and to seek understanding of it.
Yeah.
And, you know, when I first opened up, I did open up to the Proverbs where, you know, Proverbs 3, the famous verse, 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in right. all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your path.
Yeah.
I think that that's where we have to go. And then 2 Timothy 2:15 is a really good one. Then we all stand on this. That
study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
Mm-hmm.
So study is valuable and important. We have to know that our Pentecostal, you know, hyper-spiritual impetus is grounded in the Word of God.
Mm.
It's grounded somewhere. This isn't just some, you know, fluffy thing that based on our sense of the way things are going or right and wrong. So but if we fail to cultivate our relationship, I underline that, if we fail to cultivate our relationship with God through prayer and application of faith, then all we have is this head knowledge, and we ascribe to the adage, which mostly Pentecostals use, is we say, you know, too much word, not enough spirit, you dry up, too much spirit, not enough word, and you blow up.
Mm-hmm.
These are extremes that we need to, this is a place where we need to find balance.
Yeah.
Paul says knowledge puffs up, but love edifies in 1 Corinthians 8. So in conclusion here, time is ticking away. We must consider the heart behind our godly activity.
Mm-hmm.
Do we genuinely long to see friends, family members, coworkers, etc., delivered from the bondage of sin, which brings forth death? Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Or do we wish instead to be thought perky, charismatic, right, exalted, and superior?
Mm.
You know, and that's genuinely a question I have to engage with myself on a daily basis and every encounter with people. Am I just trying to be right? I can get very, you know, I can get very charismatic, and I love to engage in a conversation. And the truth of the matter is I love to be right. You know, I think we all do. I love to see the power of God genuinely manifest and people's lives changed and healed, because I encounter some just such broken people, and I just wish I could penetrate the veil and say, dude, all this stuff that you're trying to insulate your broken little life with, please just embrace the gospel and let God change your heart. Anyway, some of the great evangelists of recent history, such as, you know, Peter Cartwright was a 18th century Methodist circuit rider, and Billy Sunday, baseball player, D.L. Moody, shoe salesman. George Fox was the founder of the Quaker movement. I didn't include Richard Allen was a slave. Who bought his own freedom for $2,000 and became the founder of the AME, African-American Methodist Episcopal Church movement. These were all unschooled in theology, at least initially, you know, and were preaching the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, you know. And tragically, some of these denominations, which were powerful then, obviously, Peter Cartwright was a Methodist, and others, you know, were in Methodist, Baptist movement, Anabaptists, some of them. These denominations have drifted from their moorings and drifted from the truth of the gospel and the power that God was, that Paul was talking about before, have embraced an intellectual gospel. Plugged into the academy. One of the greatest examples of this, and I know I've used this example before, but the revival that broke out in Brownsville, Florida, is a great example of this. And this went on for several years. And, you know, the power of God was just thick, great, incredible stories of healings, of changed lives, of the move of the Holy Spirit, which eventually perpetrated, number one, a church split. there. And number two, a Bible college. And, you know, Bible colleges are not bad things. Mark and I have been to Bible college. We've enjoyed it. We've embraced the word. We've marveled at it. Mm-hmm. You know, drinking in that wisdom, beautiful, love every moment of it. But when the shift happens from, you know, from the cave of Adullam experience, from those humble beginnings, the power of God, to the temple and building buildings. Mm. The temple was very different from Moses' tabernacle, you know, and then something is lost. Mm-hmm. And suddenly man thinks that, you know, we've got this. When we engage in a strictly intellectual gospel, we run the risk of moving exclusively in our own strength. Mm-hmm. The truth of the matter is the joy of the Lord is our strength. That's Nehemiah 8:10. And our greatest joy comes only from knowing him, and as Paul says, you know, his desire is to know Christ in the power of his resurrection, and balancing that even in the fellowship of his suffering.
Mark, why don't you close us out, buddy?
Yes, Lord God, Heavenly Father, thank you for another day to come and ponder your wisdom, Lord. What your word says and how that relates to our lives and how we have to face the opposition of the world, the flesh, and the enemy that would lead us astray. And Lord, we just pray that anyone listening will know our hearts, that we don't condemn any one section of society against another, that we call everyone to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ. There's no sin that's common or different enough that can't be forgiven by you. And as we call for action, we just call for people to find the truth and the goodness of God. So, Lord, we just pray today that your Holy Spirit would be alive and well and moving in our worship services to impact the people gathered, and that it would go forth and bring more people into the kingdom. Lord, we pray for you to bless the pastors that are preaching today and the worship teams that are serving and all the people that are in fellowship in your church, the Church of Christ, throughout the world, that they would they would go out and seek to save some, Lord, by your will and by your grace. And Lord, we just thank you for this word that gives life. And we pray for people that know it intellectually to apply it to their lives, to surrender to the sanctification that you call them to, that you call them to be sanctified, for thus is the will of the Lord. And Lord, because we know that you know, through the fires of repentance, we're purified and we find the peace and joy of the Lord, and the other fruit of the Spirit abundantly growing in our lives. Lord, we thank you for all that you do. And Lord, we just pray for our protection to meet one another again next week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
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 Amen. Amen.
All right. Well, that's this week's study. As always, we'll prayerfully, God will have us return next week for another study with Arthur and Susanna Sincotti. I'd like to encourage people to check out the our YouTube channel and our podcast, MT for Christ 247. And you can find all of our Bible studies there, our discipleship classes on Victory Over the Darkness, the Bondage Breaker, Freedom in Christ, and now Bonhoeffer's Discipleship. We've begun for your edification, for your growth, and for your freedom in Christ. And Lord, we just thank everyone for tuning in or listening. And from me, my wife, Tammy Lynn, Arthur, and Susanna, we say, bye, and God bless you.
Bye. God bless.
Amen.
Yes.